The Apostle Paul had warned Timothy that savage wolves would come in amongst the Ephesian flock and that false teachers would rise up from within. And now, 7 years on, they were Timothy's main problem, which needed addressing in this epistle. Paul considers the place of women in the church, qualifications of church officers, and the best way of combating false teaching. Reading, exhorting, and teaching gospel truth, the work of a good minister, not endless speculations. And as an aside, we might reflect on this letter at the present time, when so recently we've seen the first woman bishop appointed in the Church of England, although in reality that boundary was crossed when a vote was passed to ordain women back in England back in 1992. Then in chapter 5 we see that ministry also involves pastoral care to individuals, as well as the instructions not to rebuke an older person, but rather to plead with him or her, and to deal with the faults of younger men or women as brothers or sisters, in love and sympathy and without any impropriety. Paul goes on to deal with ministering to a particularly vulnerable group of people, widows. But we read that the widows the church is to look after are those who have no close relatives, who trust in God and who continue in prayer. They're to be 60 plus years of age, essentially too old to work or in all likelihood marry. In other words, this was considered the threshold to old age in those times. To have been the wife of just one man, meaning one man at a time, because of course the scriptures are quite clear that it's legitimate in certain instances to remarry, and to have a reputation for good works. Those widows the church has a duty to care for, though, do not include those, verse 6, who live in pleasure. They're spiritually dead in their sins. And just as close relatives are to look after their own elderly to the extent that they're able, not spending on luxuries themselves, leaving them unable, so widows with money shouldn't waste their own money and then become reliant upon other people. These really are the very opposite of those widows there is a duty of care for. And this is our text for this morning. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives, which we're going to look at under three headings: life in general, man's view of life, and finally, God's view of life. And our title this morning is, Why Do I Exist? Why do I exist? So, life in general. And I want to break this down into two parts. Firstly, life given as a gift. That's why the Hippocratic Oath, I understand, and I'm neither a Greek philosopher nor any sort of medic, includes the crucial elements of neither administering poison to anyone nor giving a pregnant woman any sort of abortive medicine. Now, I'm not going to get into the detailed discussion here this morning, and I'm sure there's plenty of debate out there, but it at least seems clear, doesn't it, that euthanasia, assisted suicide, and abortion were ruled out by this founder of medicine. The oath encapsulated the standard of ethics doctors were to follow. But whilst medical students in many countries are still required to take the oath, the anti-abortion clause has been removed in many instances. In the UK, it's not compulsory to swear the Hippocratic Oath. Many medical schools actually use an updated version, if they adhere to it at all. Of course, while we might respect Hippocrates for his principles and insights, and we certainly agree with him regarding his quest to safeguard the elderly and unborn babies, far more importantly, we read in the Word of God that man is made in God's image and that we're not to murder. Even for ordinary people, like myself, either without fine intellect or indeed the time to work through the nuances of the debate concerning the Hippocratic Oath, this is clear. Life is sacred, God-given, a gift. God created the world and all that is in it in 6 days, and all was good. And that which he created on the seventh day, including man, was very good. That notion of the sanctity of life, though, has given way to quality of life. Do you test for Down syndrome on the basis that you might terminate the fetus's life, if the result is positive? Even, I should add, if in simply carrying out the test, there's a chance of harming the unborn child. Or do you believe that God has been very clear and leave well alone? If we've merely evolved from amoeba, then how sacred is life? That means no God, no law, and therefore no absolute morality. No clear right and wrong. It also means, though, no meaning and no purpose to life. And that's a dangerous place to be when we're vulnerable, like the very old aged or those in poor health. Without reflecting properly on what it means to be human, it seems as though it's all about quality of life. The notion of the gift of life has gone. Life only seems worthwhile, worth preserving, worth continuing when one is young, healthy, productive, or whatever it is that society and the individual value as giving a high quality of life. Now, this sentiment can be traced in the story of Debbie Purdy. I don't know whether any of you have heard of Debbie Purdy, but she was a Right to Die campaigner from Bradford who lived with multiple sclerosis, MS, for about 20 years. And she died just before Christmas this year at the age of 51, having been in the local Marie Curie hospice for about a year. Now, she felt as though her condition made her life unacceptable. She said, "It's painful and it's uncomfortable and it's frightening and it's not how I want to live. If somebody can find a cure for MS, I'd be the first person in line. It's not a matter of wanting to end my life, it's a matter of not wanting my life to be this." Now, although it's said that she died of MS rather than starvation, the fact is that here was a lady determined to end her life to the extent that we can describe her as a Right to Die campaigner. She came to prominence because she wanted to know for certain that her husband wouldn't be prosecuted if he took her to the Dignitas clinic in Switzerland, and in so doing was said to have been assisting her in her suicide. And her express intention when she went into the hospice was to end her life by refusing food and drink. And a local MP said she was determined she wanted quality of life and wanted to pick the right time. So here is a story of suffering, and we'd not wish that on anybody, of course. And clearly a determined and capable woman. And in fairness, a story of love between a husband and a wife. We can see this from his tributes to her and her quest to ensure he was not going to be prosecuted for what they both clearly saw as an act of compassion. Compare that with Joni Erickson Tada, who you may have heard of. Born in the United States in 1949, she was an active teenager, hiking, riding, swimming. But she, in 1967, the year after I was born, tragically, she dived into some water, which she misjudged as how shallow it was, and she became a quadriplegic. She was paralysed from the shoulders down. According to her autobiography, during her lengthy period of rehab, she felt angry, depressed, and suicidal, and experienced doubts about her Christian faith. Eventually, though, she learnt to paint, holding a brush between her teeth, and has since written dozens of books, appeared in a film about her own life, and recorded several albums. She is notable as an advocate for and inspiration to disabled people. She married in 1982 and has come through treatment for breast cancer. In Joni's case, she's adjusted to her radically altered circumstances and found meaning in them. By seeing God's hand in everything, she is fulfilling his purpose for her life. The alternative is to deny God, not seeing life as a gift from him. Job refused his wife's counsel to curse God and die. This was because he feared God and understood that it's only God's prerogative to give and take life. There is no justification at all to play God when it comes to life. It's not a matter of choice. We are not pro-choice. No, life is a gift from God, and therefore not ours to take or help others to take theirs. We should always protect and support life. And then secondly, under this head of life in general, life dependent upon the Creator. Life dependent upon the Creator. If God created everything, and we believe he did, don't we? That's what the Bible says. Then the implication is that there is meaning and purpose. for the world in general and for us individually. After all, why would God have created the world and us in it for no reason at all? That makes no sense. No, God has a will and a purpose and has been active throughout history and still is today, right down to every little detail of our lives. He knows the hairs on our heads, and not even a sparrow falls to the ground without him knowing it. Nothing happens by chance. In the Bible, God reveals to us his unfolding plan of redemption in Jesus Christ from Genesis 3, after the dramatic change in those very first chapters of the Bible. From Adam's wonderful, unsullied relationship with God himself in the paradise of the Garden of Eden, to the fall of man, whereby sin, suffering and death entered into the world, and man became trapped in a cycle of unhappiness, spiritual ignorance and unbelief. God's plan extends to all creation, which groans and labours with birth pangs until now, awaiting the day when the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So as God has a grand plan, which he's working out through all history, in what we call providence, it stands to reason that everything is dependent upon him. It must be if he's sovereign, if he knows the end from the beginning. We read Psalm 100 earlier, in which the psalmist exhorts us to know that the Lord is God, and that it's he who has made us, that we are the sheep of his pasture, and that we are to praise him and be truly thankful. Everyone, everything has been created by God according to his good and perfect will. In Psalm 8, David too wonders at God's creation. God is the source of all life, and not only that, it's him who sustains us for as long as we live. And for that matter, he decided that even before we were conceived, Psalm 139. As well as giving us breath, he also provides for us, even for the ungodly. That's common grace, Genesis 8:22. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust alike. Paul told the Philippians that his God, their God, shall supply all their needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And famously, the Lord Jesus Christ taught in the Sermon on the Mount that we're not to worry about food and drink and clothing, because God knows that we need these things, and even the birds of the air are fed and the lilies of the field are clothed. No, rather, we're to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. In other words, we're totally dependent upon him for life. The creature is continually dependent upon the creator. This isn't some sort of Frankenstein situation where the creator loses control of his creation. Certainly we have some sense of independence and free will and all the choices and responsibilities that come with that, but God is still God. And he doesn't have to fear what he's created. Psalm 2 says that God sits in the heavens and laughs and holds in derision those kings and rulers who plot against him. So that's life in general, a gift dependent upon a creator. The second heading then is man's view of life. Man's view of life. I said before that I was no sort of Greek philosopher, but for many, most, this is a topic for the philosopher to consider. He might put it like this. Why are we here? What is the purpose of life? Why do I exist? Plato and Aristotle were amongst the first to put forward theories. Then there were the Epicureans and Stoics, like those that Paul addressed at Mars Hill in Acts 17. Epicurean philosophers taught people to relax and enjoy life and not worry too much. They believed in a distant God, but not one interested in man's affairs, really. And they didn't believe in any afterlife and certainly no judgment to come. The Stoics taught people to align their expectations with the natural law of the cosmos, not to worry about the rest. Our word Stoicism means to endure pain or hardship without the display of feelings and without complaint. Sounds to me a bit like the English stiff upper lip. Decent enough insofar as it goes, but without any real joy and ultimately not the meaning of life, surely. Moving right along to the 19th century, men like Jeremy Bentham talked about the greatest happiness principle, in which an action is said to be right if it promotes the greatest happiness for the greatest number of those affected. Nihilists like Nietzsche taught that there's no objective meaning to life. The rottenness of this fruit is borne out by the fact that Hitler is said to have been greatly influenced by him. Into the 20th century, pragmatists argued that practical application was much more important than ideology and the search for meaning or truth. And we've seen this outworking of this in recent decades in politics in this country, where ideology has taken a back seat to pragmatism. What wins votes is what one believes, it seems. In existentialism, every person is said to create their own meaning in life, not determined in any way, shape or form by God or anyone else. Other religions have their own ideas about life. For example, Buddhists practice mindfulness. Whether in ill health or well-being, the idea is to let go of unhealthy attachments and somehow end suffering, eventually reaching a state of nirvana or freedom. Eastern philosophies and religions have now seeped into Western culture, and we now see self-help and business books replete with these sort of ideas. But philosophers and false religionists don't have the monopoly on having a view on life and its purpose. No, in many respects, it's psychologists who are the new philosophers. Psychologists who consider themselves scientists study the meaning of life. Positive psychology, for instance, looks at factors which contribute to life satisfaction using notions such as flow, where we get in the flow of whatever it is that we do, fully engaging in that activity because we like it, because we're good at it. In their language, we use our strengths. Maslow's hierarchy of needs is a theory of human motivation. The idea is that once basic needs have been met, food, shelter, clothing, human beings move up the pyramid and focus on increasing their self-esteem, finally becoming self-actualized, where man is said to become all that he can be. But it's secular humanists, really, who have taken center stage regarding man's view of life. According to them, we're here as a human race because of a long process of evolution. We've built up a body of knowledge from science. Morality is based upon thought and reason and not on God's laws. But that's a view totally at odds with the true biblical position, that God has revealed himself through creation, through providence, through his word, and supremely through his Son, Jesus Christ. No, morality is not arbitrary for man to decide upon, but is based upon his holy law, which itself is based upon his divine attributes, such as his holiness, his justice, and his love. According to secular humanists, man's purpose incorporates some of what we've seen in these other views of life that we've looked at. We're to live ethical lives and seek personal fulfillment. This is enlightened self-interest, linking the principle we looked at a moment ago, which seeks the common good, with the suggestion that our well-being is linked with that of others, partly at least because we're social creatures who do indeed find meaning in relating to others, and partly because everyone is said to benefit from overall progress. That would be an argument for a growing economy and globalisation. We should say that the woman living in pleasure, verse 6 of our reading, or any of us who are like her, doesn't appear to have thought through seriously any of these arguments, though. She isn't seeing life as a gift and one dependent upon God at every moment. Neither has she speculated about the reason for her existence. For her, pleasure is her God first and last, and nothing else is to interfere with that. But these views of men are not what matters. What matters for that wanton woman, and for the rest of us, is God's view of life. That's my third and final heading, God's view of life. Man's fumblings are all in the dark. They lead us no closer to the truth. They're very often contradictory. And they're depressing, aren't they? We come to the conclusion, if we listen to them, that there really is no meaning, no purpose. All is dark and grey. But what is the real answer to the question, why do I exist? What does God say? Well, God's word tells us that we're here because God created the world, and he created men and women to fill the earth and subdue it and to have dominion over it, to rule over other creatures. Man was to work, tending and keeping God's creation. Furthermore, Adam was made in God's image, and here he and Eve were unique amongst all of God's creatures. We were made to have fellowship with God. It was intended that we should find our highest satisfaction in knowing God, not in Maslow's self-actualization. Man was created to live in willing dependence upon him for everything, living by faith. We're to submit to him, seeking out his will, and obeying his commands. Ultimately, the answer to the question, why do I exist? As all the great confessions and catechisms say, is to enjoy the earth, to know God, to do his will, and because man has a soul that lives forever and will never die, to enjoy him forever. Our lives are to be devoted to glorifying God, living to please him in all that we do. After all, he created us, and therefore he is the one to whom we belong. I've got an illustration here, which I think is helpful. I say this reverently, so I hope you'll forgive me if you don't follow it. But I don't know whether any of you have seen the Toy Story films. Okay, now these are not just any old films, these are extremely successful and popular films. Toy Story 3, the third in the series, was on over Christmas, which we watched. The third highest grossing animated film of all time. Excellent film. Really, really good film. And the stories are about a boy, Andy, growing up, and his set of toys. Woody, Buzz Lightyear, and all the rest. And he plays with these toys. He's got a growing collection, and he's got his sort of imaginative play, and sets them up around his bedroom, and so on. And they've all got his name on their, the bottom of their boots, or the bottom of their shoes, Andy. In Toy Story 3, though, the boy is about 18 years of age. He's just about to go off to college. A bit too old to play with these toys. What's going to happen to them? Well, he's still quite attached to them. He actually wants to take his favourite one with him to college. He's probably going to put it on his desk just to sustain him through those long hours of essays and things. And he decides, once his mum can motivate him, he decides to put this set of toys into a bag, and he was going to put it in the attic for storage. He didn't want to throw them away. Didn't want to give them to charity. But there was a mix-up. Okay, there was a mix-up. The attic, the loft ladder, you know, one of those automatic ones, went up. His mum thought they were trash and they were going to get thrown out. And they ended up in this really ghastly children's home where they were not in the age-appropriate section. People were pulling arms and legs off them. And of course, these toys, you get to know these toys because when the boy's not around, they have a life of their own. Okay? They have a life that they talk and they have dialogue. Anyway, they think he didn't care. They didn't realise. Most of them didn't realise that there was a mix-up and that he still was attached to them. And they're there and they're getting chewed and spat on and beaten up and so on. But the dialogue goes on. And they decide, they realise, sense prevails. That actually they belong to Andy. He's too old and he can do with them what he wants. And actually the one that saw what was going to happen did manage to say to them, you know, he was going to keep us. He was going to put us into that attic. And anyway, they escape destruction. The story goes on. There's a happy ending. And they end up with a good home. He gives them to a neighbour and that little girl that's going to play with them and look after them and so on. Now, I'm not trying to push his illustration too far. I'm not talking about predestination. This was a happy ending for them or anything like that. But the boy chose what he'd do, and they were there for him. Okay, that was their purpose. They were his toys, they were his playthings. It's about him and not about them. They belong to him. And for us, it's about God. Okay, we belong to him. And we have to start with him when we are searching for the meaning and purpose of life. But when Adam fell, and the entire human race with him, when he rebelled against God, he lost this clear knowledge of what the purpose of life is. And we too have all like sheep gone astray, tending to worship created things rather than the Creator. Yet something in us, that image of God remaining within us in our fallen natures, instinctively searches for meaning, for God, although our understanding is darkened and none seek after God in the way that we should. This vague fumbling for truth, useless without divine revelation, is what is behind all those philosophies and false religions. You see, our greatest need is to be reconciled to God. And as a result of the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ in dying for sinners, men and women boys and girls may be reconciled to God and discover the full wonder of God's purpose for life that was lost in the beginning. If you're an unbelieving man or woman, boy or girl here today or listening to this message, please know that this question, why do I exist, is of the utmost relevance to you. God is patient, certainly. His long-suffering is one of his divine attributes. Jesus Christ said that he came to save the world and not condemn it. In God's great mercy, we are here to be given an opportunity of coming to repentance before the day when he judges the world which has ignored him and not sought earnestly the real answer to this question. We will reap the harvest in all eternity of what we sow here on earth. So our mission must be to sow for good and not for ill. Let's face it. Let's say what we mean. If you do not respond to the free offer of salvation in the here and now and become a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, you will face an eternity shut out of heaven and an eternity in hell. The woman in verse 6, she who lives in pleasure and who is dead while she lives, is missing out on real life. And like her, if we do not yet know Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Saviour, we too need to abandon this plan for living for ourselves, for our own pleasures, and turn to him. This isn't just for the rich widow, but for any who live for themselves, for pleasure, for the young and old alike. We need to see that we're spiritually dead, and that just as we're dependent upon God for our existence in the first place, and for sustaining our life through every breath that we take, we're also dependent upon him for the new life promised through Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection, as well as for eternal life. We need to see our need, our sinfulness, recoil from it as from a flame, and trust that through that death and resurrection, the Lord Jesus Christ has dealt with our sin and we're forgiven, that there's nothing we can bring but our sense of unworthiness and need. Simply listening with a broad degree of acceptance to this message won't do it. Neither will just being here do it, with your reasonable record of attendance. People come to church in the first place for all sorts of reasons, and we're pleased that they do, for whatever reason, insomuch as that they will hear the gospel if they do attend. But unless you respond positively, with real engagement of heart, soul and mind, you're in danger of taking all the benefits in the here and now. Perhaps you enjoy the company and feeling of being part of something bigger than yourself. Or perhaps church attendance enables you to feel a little morally superior to your family and neighbours. But if you've really reached that happy moment where you realise that anything you need, anything you think can add actually stands in the way, that salvation is totally free to you if you trust in him and what he's done, and you've been reconciled to God, then there are many positive answers to our question, why do I exist? And I'll finish with these. We're here to know God, which we increasingly do as we walk with him, obeying his commands and spending time with him in prayer. We're here to know and fulfil God's perfect will for our life, which we get to know through reading our Bibles. We're here to be ambassadors for Jesus Christ's kingdom through personal witness, including the way we live, just as much as what we say, through being involved in church outreach activities like the children's work and door-to-door work, through preaching and so on. We're here to be increasingly changed into the likeness of Jesus Christ through using the means of grace, Bible studies, prayer meetings, personal devotions, corporate worship, taking communion. We're here to please God. Just remember that. That's our purpose. That's the goal of the Christian life stripped back to its simplest. We're here to reflect God's glory. It matters how we live. People are watching us. We're either drawing people to Christ, or pushing them away by how we live. Our chief purpose in life is to glorify God by worshipping him, by loving him and submitting to him. We're to praise him and thank him. In fact, everything we do should be done to bring glory to God. Finally, we are to enjoy God forever. And one day we'll see him by sight and not just by faith. Amen.